Hello, hello. It's good to see you today. I am fired up because we're kicking off a brand new series with you today, and we're calling it A Tale of Two Prophets. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the stories of two men from the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah. And here's the big idea driving the whole series. All right, Elijah and Elisha are two of the most human and fascinating figures in the Old Testament. We have miracles, we have teachings, we have their personal quirks and flaws, and we get to see something remarkable when all of that comes together. We get to see how God deals with people, how God gives out justice and mercy, and sometimes in the same story. These two men were there to represent a king that they could not see, to a people that didn't want to listen. Does that sound familiar? Feels like that about every day. Today we're going to start with Elijah. So if you will, specifically 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you want to turn in your Bible, that's where we're going to be. And just so you know, we are going to knock out this whole chapter today. So bear with me. I promise to get you out of here in time for lunch. On the morning of September 3rd, 1939, there was a British diplomat named Sir Neville Henderson, and he walked into the German Foreign Ministry in Berlin carrying a single piece of paper. He was the British ambassador to Germany, and he had spent years there trying to keep the peace, trying to build relationships, trying to reason with a government that had no intention of being reasoned with. But on this particular morning, his job wasn't to reason. His job was to deliver a message that he didn't write and that he couldn't change. The note said that unless Germany withdrew from Poland by 11 o'clock that morning, a state of war would exist between Britain and Germany. Henderson didn't draft that ultimatum. He didn't get a vote in the deadline. He wasn't even in the room in London when the government decided the wording. He is simply the man sent to hand over and wait for a response. So he walks in, he delivers the letter, the note to Hitler's foreign minister, and then he did the only thing left for an ambassador to do. He went back to the British embassy and he waited. No reply ever came. And at 11 o'clock, just as the note said, Britain declared war on Germany. And here's what I want you to notice. Nobody remembers that morning because Henderson was clever or persuasive or impressive. Nobody remembers him negotiating his way out of it or adding his own spin. What made him an ambassador, what made the words that he carried have the full weight of the British Empire, is that he did exactly what he was sent to do and say exactly what he was sent to say. His authority was not his own. It was borrowed. It belonged to the government back home that trusted him to represent them faithfully, word for word, whether the news was good or, as in this instance, the worst possible. That's what it means to be an ambassador. You didn't get to write the message. You don't get to soften it because you're worried about how it lands. You carry it faithfully and represent the one who sent you. And I'm asking you to keep that in mind as we jump into the story on Elijah. So 1 Kings chapter 17, I need to set the stage. Israel's king here, his name is Ahab. And if you know your Old Testament villains, Ahab is bad news. But honestly, Ahab's problem one of them, was that he married even worse news. His wife's name was Jezebel. And Jezebel didn't just tolerate the worship of Baal. In Israel, she pushed for it. She funded it. She made it the new normal. In case you're wondering, Baal is the god of rain and storm and fertility. He's supposed to be the one in charge of weather, the crops, the harvest. Basically, if you wanted your family to eat that year, you better pray to Baal. So here comes Elijah. Seemingly out of nowhere. We're given no introduction, no resume, no credentials. This is literally the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. And he strolls up to King Ahab and this terrible, evil king. And he says this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." How's that for audacity? Elijah is standing in front of the king in the domain of the God who's supposedly in charge of rain. And Elijah says, "Nope, no rain. Not till I say so." See, that's not Elijah being arrogant, all right? That's Elijah representing someone bigger than himself. He's saying, "I don't control the weather, but I serve the God who does, and Baal ain't it." This is the first prophet in our tale of two prophets. And right off, we learn something about him. He's bold, and his boldness is not his own. His boldness is borrowed, because it comes from the one who sent him, not who he is. And this is judgment, plain and simple. This drought is judgment. This is God confronting the sin of Israel through the drought. But I need you to watch what happens immediately afterwards, all right? God doesn't send Elijah to go off and be impressive or to rally the troops. "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" He just angered an evil king-queen duo. And the very thing that happens after Elijah's proclamation is of God's judgment is that God takes care of Elijah. He hides him. He feeds him. He gives him water. Ravens bring him bread and meat morning and night. This is not a small detail, all right? Elijah just made a bold, risky, dangerous declaration to a hostile king, and God's response is provision. And I need you to recognize this too. Elijah didn't ask for this. He didn't pick the brook. He didn't pick the ravens. We know that. He didn't know what was next. He obeyed the word from God, and then he obeyed the next word from God, which told him he was going to be taken care of. Obedience led him straight to provision. A while ago, I got to go four-wheeling in Chugach State Park in Alaska. I was with my family and a guide. And if you've ever been on a real backcountry trail, a system like that, it is confusing. There's not one clear path. There were old logging trails. It had tight paths. It had forks. It split off onto side trails. It looped back on itself, which we did on purpose, which weirded me out. And without someone who actually knew where we were going, we would have been hopelessly lost within 20 minutes. Alaska's big, y'all. So we followed the guide, the dude on the four-wheeler in front of us. And here's the thing I remember most about following him. There were stretches where I could see him clearly, right up ahead, and then stretches where the trail would dip or curve, and I'd lose sight of him completely. I could still see a couple of other riders in our group sometimes. Sometimes I couldn't see anybody at all, just trees and beautiful mountains and mud and the trail right in front of my own wheels. But I kept going. Not because I could always see where he was, and not because I could see where the trail eventually led. I kept going because I trusted the guide knew the terrain, that he knew the path, and the path right in front of me is the one he wanted me to be on. My job in the moment was not to have the entire route mapped out and figured out in my brain. All right, my job was to follow the trail I could actually see and trust it would connect wherever he was leading us. Spoiler alert, we made it back to our cars. So, but that's exactly the position that Elijah is in right now in this story. God's not shown him what's going to happen next, the whole terrain, what's going to happen three moves later. God hasn't told him that. He hasn't said what's after Cherith or how long he'll be there. God's given him one instruction, go here. And Elijah goes. Even though he can't see past this one stretch of trail, he's trusting the one who knows the terrain, not his own view of the path. Then the brook dries up. Verse 7 says, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. You got to appreciate this, right? The very drought that Elijah announced is the thing that dries up his own water supply. God's plan for provision for Elijah didn't exempt him from the consequences of the judgment he proclaimed. And that should tell us something. Following God doesn't mean you get a force field around your life that trouble can't touch. Means that even inside the trouble, God's already planned the next step. And the next step for Elijah is pretty strange. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Zarephath is not a random location. It's in Sidon. This is Jezebel's home territory. This is Baal country, the enemy ground. God is sending his prophet, the man who just embarrassed Baal by shutting off the rain, directly into the backyard of the people who worship him. And to make it even stronger, he says a widow is going to take care of him. Now, a widow had almost nothing in that culture. No husband to provide, no inheritance rights like a son would have, often barely scraping by if no one's going to help. And this is who God commanded to feed his prophet. Doesn't make sense by much human logic, but that's the point. God's provision rarely looks like what we would have drawn up for ourselves. And when Elijah gets there, he finds her gathering sticks, and he asks for her for water and for bread, and her answer is heartbreaking. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. She is not being dramatic here. All right? She means it literally. This is her last meal. She plans to make one final small cake of bread for herself and her son, and then she expects them to starve to death. That's the level of desperation that Elijah walks into. And his response is honestly kind of shocking. It might make you a little angry, but hold on to it, all right? Hold on. He says, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it. Bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. What's he telling her? Feed me first. That is probably a hard thing to hear if you are this woman. It's a hard thing to hear reading this story. She has almost nothing. And the man of God is asking her to give the very last bit she has to him before she feeds her own son. But notice the promise attached to the request. God's not asking her to sacrifice with nothing on the other side. He's giving her his word that the flour and the oil will not run out. And here's the kicker. Verse 15 says she actually went and did what Elijah said to do. She didn't wait to see the miracle first. She acted in faith before she saw the flour multiply. Obedience before provision. And then, just like God promised, the jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Every single day, that jar should have run out. Every single day, it didn't. This wasn't a one-time miracle. This is a daily, ongoing, extraordinary miracle, and it kept happening as long as it was needed. Time for some application, okay? I need you to notice who God provided for through Elijah's obedience. It wasn't just Elijah. Elijah's obedience to leave Cherith and go to Zarephath became the thing that saved this widow and her son from starvation. Elijah's faithfulness to a word he didn't fully understand became the channel through which someone else's needs got met. That's interesting to me. Because when we think about obedience, sometimes it's a selfish thought. God's asked me to do this. That's between me and God. Maybe I want to, maybe I want to do that, maybe I don't. But that's between me and God. And here we are hearing our obedience is not just about us. Sometimes God uses our yes to provide for someone else's needs that we don't even know about yet. But this story doesn't stay easy. Just when things start to look stable, when the flour keeps multiplying, the oil keeps flowing, tragedy hits. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Her son died. I did not choose to do baby dedication Sunday with this happenstance. But her son dies, and the very son that she's been providing for, the one God had miraculously kept fed for who knows how many days, dies in her home. And her response is raw, and it is honest. What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She's mad at God. She's yelling at Elijah. But don't judge her. This woman's not being unreasonable. This woman is grieving. She just watched a miracle happen every day in her kitchen. And now that boy that the miracle was feeding is dead. And it doesn't add up in her mind. And honestly, it might not add up in our minds either sometimes. We see God provide in one area of our lives, and then we get blindsided by heartbreak in another. Faith doesn't mean we never ask any hard questions. It means we bring the hard questions to God instead of walking away from him. I need you to look at what Elijah does. He doesn't lecture her. He doesn't try to defend God. He just says, give me your son. And Elijah takes that son, that body, and takes him to his room where he's staying, and he lays him on his own bed, and he does something remarkable. He argues with God. He argues with God, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Elijah's not calm and composed here. He's bringing the woman's exact accusation straight to God's face. And he stretches himself over the boy three times and he prays, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And God listens. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This is the first recorded resurrection in the Bible. Not a healing, not a rescue from danger. A boy who had zero breath left in him gets his life back. And Elijah carries him downstairs and hands him to his mother with these simple words, "See, your son lives." And her response after that statement is beautiful. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." She started this story worshiping the wrong God, or maybe no God at all, just trying to survive. But the story ends with a settled conviction that the God of Israel is real and his word can be trusted. And this transformation didn't happen because Elijah gave her a good argument. It happened because God provided for her, walked through tragedy with her, and did something only God can do. So what do we do with this story? Here's the application point I want you to walk away with today. Elijah's obedience to God brought about God's provision for himself and for others he didn't even know he would meet. When we follow Jesus, when we follow the lead of Christ in our own life, we can trust that he's going to provide what is needed. And sometimes he'll use the very means of providing something for someone else. That might mean that God is asking you to leave your own version of the Brook of Cherith, that comfortable, predictable place where you felt taken care of, and you go on your own version, your own place of Zarephath. I'm glad not to have to say that again after this week. But God might be calling you to go somewhere that doesn't make logical sense. Something that might feel scary or might make you uncomfortable or might feel like enemy territory. And it might mean the person God wants to use to bless someone else is you. Even when you feel like you've got almost nothing left to give. And if you're the widow this morning, feel like you're down to your last handful of flour, your last little bit of oil, God's provision isn't always dramatic. Sometimes it just looks like enough for today, and then enough for tomorrow, day after day, as long as you need it. And if you're grieving something right now, something that doesn't make sense after God has clearly provided for you in other ways, and I need you to know that you are allowed to bring honest questions to God the way this widow did to Elijah, the way Elijah brought them to God, straight to God. God can handle it. He's still listening. This is only prophet. This is the first prophet in our tale of two. And over the next several weeks, we're going to keep walking through both Elijah and Elisha's lives. And every single time, we're going to see the same truth on display. These two men were never the point. They were representatives of a God who provides, who listens, who confronts sin, and who's not afraid to do things that have never been done before. Centuries after Elijah, God's going to send one more ambassador, except this time it's not a man carrying a message from God. It's God himself in Jesus. He's coming to deliver that message in person. So this week, I'm asking you to reflect, ask yourself, where is God asking you to obey, even if it doesn't make sense yet? And who might be waiting on the other side of your obedience for a provision only you can carry to them? Amen.